Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. Chronicles of the Apostles is the course. And if someone could shut that door, please, because the confirmation class gets kind of noisy. We're in the Chronicles of the Apostles class, course class number 40. And it's a kind of a neat shift in the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, for us, because this morning we're going to be looking at not the book of Acts, but we're going to be looking at the epistle to the Galatians. All right, so one of the things said way back when we started the Chronicles of the Apostles was that the book of Acts would be the skeleton, and so far it's primarily been the main source. But eventually I said we would get to those portions of Acts that were happening simultaneously with epistles, specifically the epistles of Paul, and that when those times came, we would then diverge into looking at the epistles of Paul, again within the context of Acts, or using Acts as the skeleton, looking at the formation of this early Jesus community. And so that's where we're going to be today. So if you want to go ahead and have your Bibles ready, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. Just a few verses in there, and I'll set the context once we get started. But let's open with prayer.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 11 ended with Paul and Barnabas collecting some funds for a famine that a particular prophet said was coming to Jerusalem, and so they wanted to take up some alms and some collections for the community of believers in Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 12 did a slight divergent from that story of Paul and Barnabas, but something that was happening contemporaneously with that, and that was that infamous Passover. They had the martyrdom of James, as well as the arrest of Simon Peter, the death of Herod Agrippa, and so forth. And so we're still going to be looking at what was going on at the same time, of kind of like right after Acts chapter 11 ends. We're going to be looking at what was, and Acts 12 is beginning, we're going to be looking at what Paul was doing. All right, what happened to Paul and Barnabas? And so this is again in the mid-40s AD. Galatians is one of the earliest books of your New Testament, right? It easily dates into the 40s. Even your most wackadoodical, liberal, God-hating scholars know this comes from the mid-40s. You know, they have different ideas of who wrote it and why, but they don't argue its time period. All right, and so that's why we're entering Galatians at this point in the Chronicles of the Apostles. It fits very well with what happened in Acts chapter 11 and 12, kind of connects us back to Paul, after Paul's Damascus Road experience, and after he kind of disappears into the desert for 14 years and so forth, into the wilderness and learning and so forth, he's now coming back, all right? And that's where we're connecting up with him. So let's look at what's going on here. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." All right? So that's where Acts chapter 11 is ending. "Taking Titus along also, That's a strategic move, as we're going to see. Part of the reason he's going to Jerusalem isn't just for famine relief or to bring funds and support to the Jerusalem community of believers, but he needs to have his case heard, if you will, before the apostolic court. And part of his case is involving Paul's role with Gentiles and Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, Gentiles becoming part of the Jesus community, and Titus is a Gentile convert. All right, so this is the reason Titus is coming along. And then Paul says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And you see, it's phrases like that that always kind of kept Paul a fringe character, not only in Judaism at large, but even with the apostolic community. Phrases like, I had a revelation, right? That makes people somewhat nervous, meaning, hey, God told me something, and he didn't tell any of you about this, but he told me, and all of you are supposed to listen to it and do it. That tends to make people uncomfortable, right? Because how do we know you really had a revelation? How do we know this isn't just your personal agenda? How do we know that the revelation's from God and not from another source? How do we know you're accurately telling us the revelation or accurately interpreting it? It becomes very ambiguous, okay? And so Paul says he has this revelation. So he wants to go up with to visit with the apostolic court. And he brings along with him Barnabas and Titus. So a short time after the death of King Agrippa, which we spent some time discussing from Acts 12, Saul and Barnabas set out for Jerusalem. They were carrying with them a substantial sum of money that the Antioch community had raised to prepare the believers in Jerusalem for a coming famine, a coming time of difficulty. You want to think of it in modern terms. They were paying their synodical dues, all right? And they wanted to fortify the Evianonim, the poor ones of Jerusalem, against what the prophet Agabus in chapter 11 had predicted. Paul later alludes to the prophecy in Galatians when he explains here in chapter 2, after an interval, I went up again to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Paul and Barnabas would have timed the trip, no doubt, to attend one of the pilgrimage festivals. That only makes sense. You're going to go up to Jerusalem, and you're Jewish. You're going up to Jerusalem for one of the three pilgrimage festivals. It also fits very well with the context of Acts chapter 12, because what was the pilgrimage festival of Acts chapter 12? It was Passover, right? The Pesach. Well, there is a festival, another pilgrimage festival, very close to Passover. It happens 50 days later. It's known as Pentecost, or in Hebrew, Shavuot. So it's very likely that Paul and Barnabas are coordinating their travels so that they could arrive for Pentecost, for Shavuot, in the year 44. All right? So the next festival right after that infamous one, the infamous Passover of 44, this is when Paul and Barnabas would have been arriving. The festival of Shavuot or Pentecost, it's the traditional time to bring first fruits to the temple in Jerusalem. And so that also makes a lot of sense for Paul and Barnabas to appear in Jerusalem with a gift for their mother community. And again, this would have been 50 days after the events of Acts chapter 12. Paul and Barnabas bring along Titus. Titus is a God-fearer. He's a God-fearing Gentile from the city of Antioch. They bring Titus because Paul has another motive for his journey. He's not just going to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage festival, that he is. And he's not just going to Jerusalem to bring some resources and some funding to the Jerusalem mother community of believers, that he is. But he is also wanting to find out what the apostles have to say about people like Titus and other God-fearing Gentile believers. Paul told the Galatians, I set out, this is Galatians 2, verse 2, I set out before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, that the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. All right? So, somewhere along the line in Paul's zeal and his learning, his time away from the apostolic community, quite a while away from the apostolic community, he has a revelation or he has a conviction from God that he needs to make sure that what he's doing isn't in vain. What he's doing isn't contrary to the will of God or the will of the apostolic community or against the assembly of Jesus followers, what we might call the church. And so this is why he wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to present his case before the apostolic authority and get their feedback on it. Here's where I want to talk a little bit about the gospel according to Paul. Because it's very difficult for us in a 21st century church, especially a 21st century church with Protestant and evangelical roots, to understand exactly how radical and way out of the box Paul was. The reason it's hard in our context is because what Paul was proclaiming is so inside the box for us. It's as vanilla as it gets for us. And so reading it, we're just like, yeah, of course. Yeah, amen. Yeah, Gentiles saved by grace through faith. Yeah, that's right, right? That's as basic as you can get. That's what we teach our children before they can speak. But it wasn't that way when this is going on in the first century. And so that's why I want us to really appreciate how difficult it was for the apostolic community to accept and embrace Paul, and to fully appreciate exactly how Paul was very fringe. And this is one of those situations in history, I can't remember the exact quote, I meant to look it up, but it's like where the first generation where a new idea or a new way of looking at something or a new approach to reality is introduced, that idea is feared, it's hated, it's persecuted, right? The person bringing forth the idea may even be killed, all right? And then if it survives that, the second generation begins to have a group that embraces it. And by the third generation, it's touted as universal truth. Right? And you can even think in our own 20th century, the previous century. Think about the statements of Martin Luther King Jr. All right, we should be judged by our character, not by our skin color. Right? I mean, we wouldn't think that someone should die for saying that. But it was less than 60, 80 years ago that someone was murdered for saying those kinds of things, right? His idea of equality and racial equality and that African Americans should be able to sit at a restaurant, any restaurant they choose, or that they could be able to sit on a public bus, or that they could use the same water fountains, and all of these things that we don't even bat an eye at. You probably don't even bat an eye that the person serving you at McDonald's is an African American, or that the person sitting next to you at the Mexican restaurant this afternoon is from Puerto Rico or something like that. You don't even think about it. And yet, wasn't that long ago that riots in the streets and chaos ensued in our nation, all right? Now we understand these things, all right? So Paul is like that. Paul is bringing something that is quite radical, all right? While it may not be radical for you, I want you to appreciate the context of the scriptures, because it's only when you fully appreciate the radicalness of it and what he's really saying and what else was being said that you can properly understand his epistles. All right, because you need to know what he's saying, but you also need to know in first century context what he's not saying. Not in 21st century context what he's not saying, but in the first century context what he is definitely not saying. All right, so the gospel according to Paul. The gospel that Paul proclaimed among the Gentiles of Antioch was, according to his own definition, quote, not man's gospel. In the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians, Paul emphatically insists that he did not receive his gospel message from any of the other apostles, but that he received it directly from God. Right again, someone shows up to St. Peter's and they say, you know what? None of the pastors have approved this or heard about this, but God spoke to me last night and he wants me to deliver the sermon today. And then he wants me to tell you something that you've never heard before. But trust me, even though your pastors have never heard this or approved of this and don't even know what I'm going to talk about, it's truly from God and you need to accept it 100%. All right? This is Paul. This is the first chapter of Galatians, that his gospel, and he calls it his gospel, my gospel, is not from man. I received it from no apostle, but I received it in direct revelation from God himself. All right? The rest of the apostles were preaching a gospel that they had heard from the mouth of Jesus. That's why they're apostles. They're shlichim. They carry the message of their master. They have the full authority of their master because they've been invested with their master's message. The message of the gospel that Jesus gave to the apostles, and I emphasize this at some point in our earlier classes of the Chronicles of the Apostles because I was foreshadowing 38 classes later, right? But what was the gospel message that Jesus preached? What was the gospel message that John the Baptist preached? Which was the same exact gospel message that Jesus of Nazareth preached? Which was the same exact gospel message that his shlichim, his anointed messengers preached? What was his gospel? Wasn't believe that I died and rose again, because he hadn't died and rose again. His gospel was repent. Repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the gospel message. Repent. Turn. Change. Or more properly, return. Return to God. Return to his scriptures. Return to the ways of God, because the kingdom, the very essence of God and everything that God is, especially as it's made manifest in his Son, Jesus the Messiah, it's right in front of your face. Heaven is now on earth. Therefore, repent. Embrace this reality. That was the gospel message of John, Jesus, and the apostles. And then, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they began to preach the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And they proclaimed repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Then they had a series of events, these apostles, starting with people like Philip and then Peter with his vision. And they began to have these visions themselves, and they began to have these experiences where they realized this forgiveness of sins is not only to be proclaimed to the lost sheep of Israel and to the Jewish people, which was their first immediate context, and for a while they limited it to just that, but then they began to see, well, hey, this is true for the Samaritans, and hey, this is true not only for the Samaritans, but man, this might be true for the God-fearer as well. All right, and so their mind is slowly being expanded after Jesus' ascension as well. All the while, God's at work with Paul. But at this point in the game, where we are at in Acts chapter 12, 44 AD, what we are seeing with the Jerusalem community, the apostolic community in Jerusalem, is that they had not figured it all out. They had not figured out how to fully accept the Gentile believer. And this is because they're in Jerusalem. I mean, there aren't a lot of Gentiles going up to the Temple Mount, right? It's not their context. And so at this point in the game, they're still very insulated. They're still very insider-ish. They're still very much, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and we are his Jewish believers and Jewish followers proclaiming the kingdom to the Jews in Jerusalem. It's still very much that reality for them. Yes, they've had a few experiences that have stretched that and challenged that, and they've accepted it. But they still haven't quite figured out what to do with it because masses of Gentiles aren't coming to faith in Jerusalem. So what do they do with a Gentile believer? Do they have to fully convert to Judaism? Do they have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Do they have to follow certain Jewish customs? Do they have to observe the Sabbath? Do they have to observe the Jewish festivals? Do they have to keep kosher? These are all questions that had not been addressed, much less they had not been answered. So Paul presents a unique version of the gospel in that he included Gentiles just as they are, just as Gentiles. He taught the Gentiles could be saved by faith and without any obligation to go through any kind of legal or formal conversion. He went so far as to discourage the Gentiles, not the Jewish people, the Gentiles, to discourage them from undergoing circumcision and taking on any kind of legal, halakhic Jewish status. He just said, look, you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, so don't pretend to be Jewish, right? But he also never told the Jew to pretend to, you know, be a Gentile. He had one simple rule for all of his congregations. This was, at heart, a message he gave to all of his congregations. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. This is my rule in all the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Each one should remain in the condition which he was called. So, for the Gentile, they are to remain as a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile who believes in the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who embraces the Scriptures as inspired and inerrant, and therefore the Scriptures do speak of lifestyle choices and so forth. But ultimately, they are to remain who they are. But so was the Jew. For Paul, it wasn't a problem. Remain true to the condition in which you were called. Now, this is what I really want you to consider so that you can appreciate how out of context we often read Paul, especially Galatians and especially Romans, how in many ways we are the exact opposite of the first century, but we're also the exact same as this first century community in Acts 12 before Acts 15 comes on. In the first century, the real pressing question was, how Jewish, if at all, but how Jewish do you have to become in order to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? That was the question. How Jewish, if at all, how Jewish do you have to become? Like, again, do you have to be circumcised? Or, okay, if you don't have to be circumcised, well, do I have to still go to the festivals? Does Passover still have to matter to me? Does Shavuot, Pentecost still have to matter to me? All right? What's my relationship with all of that? All right? How Jewish does the Gentile have to become in order to be connected to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, in today's world, it's the exact opposite. And I speak as a Jew. The question is, how Gentile does the Jew have to become in order to follow this guy of Jesus? And so I even experienced this, by the way, when I was in Phoenix, Arizona, just almost 2 weeks ago after my presentation. Someone came up to me who apparently missed the whole part at the beginning where I said I was one of the pastors at St. Peter's Lutheran Church. I'm an ordained member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that I'm a graduate of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Missed that whole part and just assumed I was just an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and actually came to come and save my soul. All right? And I'm dead serious. Dead serious. Wanted me to be aware that I'd been freed from the yoke of the law and all that. In other words, you know, you can just become a Gentile. And it's like, no. See, it's the same thing as the first century, but it's the exact opposite. Where they were asking, how much like a Jew does the Gentile have to become? Now the church is so predominantly Gentile, it's pushing the exact kind of reverse agenda on, well, if you're going to be part of us, then you have to adopt these ways, these Gentile ways. And Paul's rule is not that. Paul's rule is not that the Jew would give up being a Jew. Paul himself, repeated through his epistles, is going back to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. And when he even says, I'm a Pharisee, he doesn't say, I used to be a Pharisee. He doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says emphatically in the Greek, I am a Pharisee. And in fact, it's so emphatic, it means I was, I am, and I will always be a Pharisee of Pharisees. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And of all the Jews, there's no one more learned than me. He takes pride in that, all right? Because this is his rule. This is his rule. You remain true to the calling with which you were given by God. That's ultimately the crux behind his gospel message, all right? And so Paul's approach does make a radical departure from what had become the conventional proclamation of making proselytes or converts. He embraced an unanticipated new twist. He claimed that it first came to him in a vision. Galatians 1 verse 12. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by anybody, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. And then, of course, Paul finds confirmation of what he received in the writings of the prophets and in the Torah. He found evidence that God, in fact, did intend salvation to extend to all of humanity. And based upon this revelation, Saul began teaching Gentiles that they too could experience salvation in the name of Jesus and obtain a share in the kingdom of heaven, that they could participate in the resurrection of the dead and the world to come, and that they shared in an inheritance alongside of the people of Israel. Saul taught that the Gentile believers received what he describes as spiritual adoption into the family of Israel, that they were grafted into the olive tree of Israel, and this happened through their repentance, through their confession of Jesus as their Messiah, and through their allegiance to the teachings of Jesus. Saul's controversial gospel message, again, as I said, it doesn't sound too controversial for us today, right? Because that is our gospel message, all right? It's our standard theology. But it was not the standard in Paul's day. So we're trying to put ourselves in the time of the first century when all of this is being hammered out and understand why Paul's gospel was such a big deal. But also when we understand the context, it not only enables us to know what the text is saying, but it certainly helps us understand what the text is not saying. There are certain things that are attributed to Paul that he would have never, ever said. He would have never intended certain things that are often attributed to him. All right? So as Paul is approaching Jerusalem, no doubt he probably has butterflies in his stomach. He knows he is teaching a radical interpretation that is fringe. It's not fringe for us. It's fringe for him. He is a fringe character in the Jesus movement. And again, even think about it in your own, in our own context. We have our own fringe people in the kingdom, in the church today, right? People who were at once embraced until maybe they started talking a little too crazy, and then all of a sudden they get disavowed, they get persecuted, they get ousted, even by congregations that they started. All right, a classic example for me that I like to use is an individual known as Rob Bell. Rob Bell used to be the darling of the evangelical world. Evangelical world used to preach and teach all his sermons. They used to teach his books. I don't know how many pastors probably plagiarized and pretended it was their stuff when they were in the pulpit. He was charismatic. He was loving. His church went from deciding to have four people in the back of a warehouse to 20,000 in like less than a year. He was like the star. And then he dared to say, let's have a conversation about heaven and hell. Whoa, he's done.
He's done. He dared to. He never said what he believed about those two issues. He said, I want to have a conversation about it, and I'm going to write a book that's really has no answers. It only has questions that I want to talk about. And everyone assumed, because he dared to ask the questions, that he really believed certain things. When he said, hey, is hell really eternal? Everyone said, see, he believes hell's not eternal. He never says that. He says, I want to talk about that. And I think it's good if we talk about it, because maybe some of our beliefs are more tradition than they are biblical. So let's just throw this elephant in the room that we're all uncomfortable with about hell and who goes to hell and why they go to hell and what's hell like and does their skin really melt for eternity, or is that metaphor? Like, he just wanted to talk about it. But he dared to say that, he's gone. His church removed him, right? He's gone. He doesn't even live in the same state anymore. He couldn't even stay in the same state anymore because he's fringe. I guarantee you, in 100 years, he will be a classic. He will be a classic. All right? Paul is like that. Paul dared to think outside of the box. And not only did he dare to think outside of the box, he dared to act outside of the box. And he dared to act outside of the box even in the presence of the apostles themselves. That's chutzpah. And that's bold. And that's brazen. That's Paul. All right? The things he is saying were not the accepted norm. Now, clearly they're biblical, or they wouldn't be part of our standard theology today. All right? But at the time, people weren't thinking that way. They weren't thinking that way. And so here is Paul approaching Jerusalem. He knows he's been operating essentially as a loose cannon, or being perceived as operating as a loose cannon. Again, he's going around telling people, hey, I'm an apostle. No, you know, in fact, I've never even met 7 of the apostles. And no, I never really hung out with Jesus. But I'm an apostle because Jesus came to me in a dream, knocked me off my horse, and said, I'm an apostle. And by the way, you know that repent and believe, that's true and it's great, but you know what? I got more. I got more. And he backs it up with Scripture, and he backs it up from the prophets, and he backs it up from the Torah. But he says, you know what? I got a little more to add to this gospel. And I think it has something more to say to the Gentiles. Okay? That's Paul. And here he is teaching on his own initiative, without authority and without sanction from those whom Jesus did give the power to bind and to loose and to govern his assembly. And Paul knows this, and he knows he can't continue to preach Jesus without the sanction of that apostolic body. He knows he has to be with this whole thing. He knows he has to be inside of it. And so he goes to Jerusalem to receive that apostolic seal of approval on his understanding and his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the nations of the earth. So that's why he's going. He's actually going to submit to authority. All right? And, you know, part of me can relate to this because, believe it or not, a lot of my beliefs are fringe. All right? Some of you who know me well enough outside of pulpit and podium know a lot of my beliefs and understanding of Scripture is fringe. All right? But I don't want to exist outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, because it's the Church of Jesus Christ that has Jesus Christ. Paul knows that. I know that. That is why the Scottish Jewish Baptist Lutheran rabbi is inside of the church. That's why I'm not on my own. That's why I don't have my own little place in a storefront, or that I open up my homes on Friday evenings and so forth. I belong to the church with all of its blemishes, but with all of its glory as well. The church is where I belong. All right, Paul knows this too. And so he's going to submit to the authority to rectify any misconceptions about him. And we're going to see, as we proceed in this Chronicles of the Apostles, what those misconceptions were. And ironically, the misconceptions that he comes to clear up are the very things that people say he still teaches today. But nonetheless, we'll get there when we get there. He comes to clear up the misconceptions that I'm not anti-scriptural, I'm not anti-tradition, I'm not anti-Jewish, I'm not anti-establishment, I'm not anti-temple, right? I am pro-Gentile. And he's wanting to say that these things don't have to be mutually exclusive. And so he's making his way to the apostolic authority, the Beit Din of the Jesus community. So apostolic authority in Paul's submission, and the individual known as James, Jacob, the brother of Jesus. To the apostles, Jesus had said this, and this is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's important that we understand the technical lingo Jesus is using there. Bind and loose are very technical, rabbinic, specific terminology, which lets us know exactly what Jesus is establishing here. Jesus is establishing for his community, his kahal, his ecclesia, his church, he is establishing a Beit Din. He is establishing a group, a governing body that will make decisions for this group. All right? So, standard again at a Beit Din is three individuals. Gee, Peter, James, and John, three individuals. And when it came to a matter of biblical interpretation, such as, hey, what does Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3 mean? It took all three of the leadership of the Beit Din to agree. But when it was a matter not of biblical scriptural interpretation, but of application of scripture, hey, is it okay if I have the internet in my house? It only required two out of the three to be in agreement. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also there. Whatever they rule and bind for their community is binding. All right? Bind and loose are very specific terms. Jesus is giving the disciples the authority to make decisions regarding the community. Rabbinic literature uses the term to bind or to loose thousands of times to describe a teacher's authority to be able to interpret the Bible, to set halacha, that is how you live out the Bible, and how to make other decisions for that community. Not for the world, not for the universe, for that community. This is also going to be helpful for Paul, because Paul in his epistles is writing halakha, and he's writing it specific to the community, not the universe, to the community. They have questions. 1st and 2nd Corinthians is like eavesdropping on a phone call where we don't get to hear the other end. We just get to hear Paul go, yeah, okay, let me answer that question. Oh, I didn't hear your question, but I'm going to hear Paul's answer. All right? You can't make universal doctrine to an answer of a question that you don't know the question. Now, you can derive principles and you can understand how Paul is operating with the Corinthian community, but you got to be careful on how you understand Paul, because it's always community specific. This is also common sense, even how the church operates today. What is good, right, and salutary for the people of St. Peter's, and how we may behave or how we might embrace certain individuals or certain customs or do certain things in the community is perfectly fine for us. But it may be something that would destroy another congregation, another community. Or it may be something that works great here in Columbus, but you could not repeat it or replicate it in downtown Bronx in the state of New York. Running a church just like you run St. Peter's and expecting everyone in the Bronx to behave and react like Midwestern Hoosiers isn't going to happen. All right? And so what Pastor Tyke or Pastor Gallagher or I, how we may choose to apply a biblical passage, or how we may choose to either allow something that isn't forbidden or commanded in Scripture, adiaphora, should we vest or not vest for the 10:45 service? Should I wear a stole or a clerical for a wedding? Right? It's neither forbidden nor commanded. But our decision may not go over well in rural Wisconsin. Right? That might not be a debatable question up there. All right? It may be, can he wear a black clerical or a white clerical? But we're not debating the clerical. Right? It's community. And how you would act there, if you acted like you did here, you would cause people to stumble. And you could cause people to enter into sin. This is what Paul's dealing with in a lot of his epistles. And so you have to know where he's coming from. And, you know, there's a statement in Judaism called, "What's troubling Rashi?" Rashi would give this commentary on Scripture, and a lot of times you'd be like, why is he saying this about that verse? I don't see a connection. And you'd ask the question, what's troubling Rashi? What in this verse caused him to go on this tirade that seems disconnected? What's troubling him? You have to ask the same thing with Paul and like Corinthians. What's troubling Paul? What's troubling Paul? Because a lot of times he will say, I'm answering the question you wrote me, or I'm answering the question that you sent to me. Well, dang, we don't have that question. We just kind of have the answer. We overheard our wife in the bedroom talking to her best friend, but we only heard our wife's, you know, 6-sentence answer. And then here we are going, man, I wonder what her friend asked her, right? So we better be careful in applying what she responded with to absolute maxims for the universe, right? We might better know what was troubling her or what was prompting her to answer with those words. Okay? So, Jesus has established that Peter, James, and John are the upper three. That this is his Beit Din. That his apostles are the 12 tribes, the 12 thrones. You know, Book of Revelation that will rule over the 12 tribes. He places them in authority over his community. Paul knows this, and so Paul knows if he wants to be part of the Jesus movement, he's got to be in line with this stuff. In fact, the Torah itself says this, and Paul would have known this well. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts. You know, if you come across something, Moses is writing, that's too difficult for you to figure out, or it's too big for you to decide by yourself, arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, that's Jerusalem, to seek a ruling from the judges. For Jesus' followers, these judges in Jerusalem were the apostles and the apostolic community. At the time of the book of Acts, the judges in Jerusalem, for many of the Jews, for most of the Jews, was the infamous Sanhedrin. Jesus, however, appointed the 12 thrones of the 12 disciples to decide matters pertaining to his community. Jesus, along with others such as the Essenes, viewed the temple and the Sanhedrin as corrupt, as godless, as against God, as against Scripture, and therefore viewed their rulings as having no authority. This is what gets Jesus killed. All right, he respects it, but he doesn't respect it. Like, he respects it in the sense of he does certain things, like when they come to him for the temple tax, you know, he has a clever way of doing that. This pulls it out of the fish's mouth, but nonetheless he submits, right? But what he's by doing what he did, he's also letting you know, but you know, this ain't worth it, so here's your tax. Turning over the tables and so forth. There's plenty of places where you see he's not pleased with it, nor does he necessarily recognize the authority there. Not because he thinks it itself doesn't have the authority, but because he believes people have hijacked the system, which they have. The high priest is no longer from the descendants of Aaron and his sons, but the high priest is now appointed by the Roman emperor. All right? And therefore, it's not a legitimate high priest to. Therefore, the sacrifices aren't legitimate, according to the Torah. And so Jesus sets up, if you will, his own Sanhedrin. That's why, how many people are in a Sanhedrin? 70, really 72, but 70. How many apostles, or not? How many disciples does he have and send out? Oh my goodness, whoa. Right? He has 70, he has 12, and he has 3. Those are Sanhedrin divisions, folks. Those are the exact Sanhedrin divisions, 70, 12, and 3. All right? So Jesus is doing something here. Okay? And this is what's established in Jerusalem. This is
The places where decisions that are too difficult for the people are to come and to have them heard. We're going to see this eventually find itself revealing in Acts chapter 15. But Jesus sets the apostles, the three, the 12, and then the 70, in the position like that of the Sanhedrin, representing the Davidic monarchy, where they can give these guidances to the community. The 12 thrones of the 12 apostles, of course, were subject to the throne of the Son of David, the King, the Messiah. In the absence of the Messiah, the throne of David was passed on to a steward, which was another person from the same line in the same family. The next Davidic heir in line took the position. That's James, the righteous. James, the brother of Jesus, after Jesus is ascended, he takes this stewardship place. Not that James was the Messiah or the Messianic King, but he was the steward of that position in the Messiah's absence because he was in the same family line, the same Davidic line as Messiah. The Gospel of Thomas has this tradition about James. It says, "We know that," this is at the Last Supper, "we know you are going to depart from us," they say to Jesus. "You know, we know you're going to leave us. Physically leave us. Who's going to be our leader?" Jesus said to them, "Wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." This is what you're going to see actually finding its fulfillment in Acts 15. When all of this comes to the apostolic authority, who makes the ultimate decision? It's not Peter. And it's not John. It's the brother of Jesus. It's James who has the final say. So as the Torah says, "If any case is too difficult for you to decide, arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses," which means Jerusalem, means the Temple Mount. So Paul rose up and took his case to Jerusalem, and he took it to the established court of the Jesus community. So running in vain. Paul probably had, as I said, emotions running through him as he's going up to Jerusalem. He's probably running through scenarios. They're going to say this, and then I'm going to say that, and this is when I'm going to interview Titus in front of them, or, you know how that goes. He's probably got all these things going through his mind, trying to confirm his calling, his ministry, his gospel, all with apostolic authority. He had not confirmed the message for salvation for Gentiles by grace through faith with the 12, or with the elders at Jerusalem, or with James, the brother of Jesus. Paul's own teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel, used to say these words, quote, "Do not rely on your own interpretation. Take upon yourself a teacher, and thereby you will remove all doubt." It's a very important cultural context of first century Judaism and first through fourth, fifth century Christianity. Take upon yourself a teacher and remove all doubt. Right? It's great to study your Bible. It's great to read your Bible in your own home. It's great to do all of those things and read your own books of your choosing and to grow in your faith. But ultimately, get yourself someone who knows more than you, that you know and trust, and remove all doubt. Right? Fundamental thing. This is why Paul is also going back to the community. Paul was not a modern Protestant. Paul was not a Lutheran. Paul was not an evangelical. Paul was a Jewish rabbi of the first century, a brilliant, spiritually gifted protege of one of the greatest rabbis of recorded history. He was also a man who knew he was under authority. Not just God's authority, but the spiritual authority of the one that Jesus had put in authority. And he took advantage of his trip to Jerusalem for famine relief to seek this audience with James and the 12. So Paul says he did this because he feared that he might be running, or that he had run in vain. That this is clearly Paul saying, you know, for a little while, maybe I had a little doubt. If I understood the prophets correctly, if I understood the Torah correctly, if I understood what I thought God was trying to tell me correctly. So he's finding himself a teacher to remove all doubt. can be compared to a runner in a foot race who takes off from the starting line, running as hard as he can to win the race. He runs and runs and he runs for miles. And then he notices there's not a single person around him. So he assumes that he must be in the lead. But finally, he finds someone who points out that he's been running in the wrong direction, that he missed a turn way back there. Paul once wrote to the God-fearing Gentile believers in the city of Philippi, beseeching them to prove their faith and their commitment to Jesus, when he said, Philippians 2, verse 16, "So that in the day of Messiah I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain." So not only in Galatians 2, but also in Philippians 2, he uses this imagery that he is verifying that he is not running in vain, that he has not run in vain, that what he is preaching and that what he is teaching is not only what he received from God, not only what he received from the pages of Scripture, not only what he received by his own revelation, but it's also been received by those in authority. He regarded the Gentile believers as proof that he had not run in vain and that his labor was not in vain. They were the fruit of his gospel message. If the apostles in Jerusalem were to tell him that there was no such animal as a God-fearing Gentile Jesus follower, and that a Gentile would have to become circumcised and become fully Jewish in order to secure the kingdom, then according to Paul, everything he had been doing was in vain. He'd been running in vain. All right? So he's wanting to solidify this. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, they probably lodged in Barnabas' relative's house, Mary, the mother of John Mark, that we talked about last week. They would have had time upon their arrival in Jerusalem to coincide with Shavuot. They would have arrived shortly after the death of Herod Agrippa, just a few weeks after the king's untimely demise in Caesarea Maritima. And because they had come from Gentile territory, Paul and Barnabas would have undergone the requisite 7-day purification with the ashes of the red heifer before they would be able to enter the temple area outside of the courts of Gentiles. So if Paul and Barnabas were hoping to go hang out with the apostles up on Temple Mount, they were going to have to go undergo a 7-day purification ritual that's outlined in the Torah. And while they're waiting those 7 days, they would have gotten to hear all the dramatic stories about the death of James, the son of Zebedee, the miraculous escape of Simon Peter, the heavenly stroke that smote King Agrippa. Mary, John, Mark, and probably the servant girl Rhoda would have given eyewitness testimony about the night Simon Peter appeared knocking at the door. The 7-day purification time also gave them time to get grounded and just to kind of understand what this Jerusalem community was really all about, because Paul had never been connected to it. All right? This is a missionary coming from Uganda who is thinking about becoming a parish pastor in northwestern Minnesota, right? Gonna get the lay of the ground because it's a little bit different than what he's been used to doing. All right? So he's getting the lay of the land. Galatians 2 and verse 2. "And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Galatians 2, verse 2. So he wants to meet privately with the pillars, those of reputation in the assembly. James and the apostles in Jerusalem held positions of authority that could censure Paul if necessary. They could censor his message. They could also issue rebuke or correction. And so the interview is quite dramatic. It's a big moment for Paul. Barnabas has no difficulty securing a confidential meeting with the men at the top. James, the brother of Jesus, Simon Peter, the head, one of the heads of the triad there with John, his brother, the beloved disciple. They had sent Barnabas as their apostle to Antioch more than a year ago and wanted to provide them with a report on the situation. So Barnabas is also coming back because Barnabas was kind of really close with the apostolic community when it first got started. Remember Barnabas, the rich young ruler who went away sad in the Gospels?
but does fulfill what Jesus told him to do, sell everything you have and follow me. That's what he does. That's how do you think this early Jesus community has all this property in Jerusalem and has places to worship and is able to secure all the things that they do? It's Barnabas, right? Barnabas is very much an insider. Barnabas was essentially sent to be like, keep an eye on this Saul of Tarsus character, right? So Barnabas would have had no problem getting a meeting with these individuals. Titus probably would have been waiting nervously. Barnabas, you could imagine making the introductions. This probably was Paul's very first time meeting most of the apostles. All right, so he's been spending 14 years preaching the gospel of Jesus, and outside of Simon Peter and maybe John, he doesn't even know who they are. Wouldn't even be able to recognize them in a lineup. All right. Again, that's an important context because we often have this idea that this was all unified. It's not. This is what we now accept as unified and beautiful. Right? We're watching the sausage get made. All right. Right. You know, we're watching to see how all of this plays itself out and works itself out. Simon Peter would have probably been into his 50s, a grandfather already. John of Zebedee probably would have been still pretty young, probably even in his 30s. He was pretty much the same age as, or he was even younger than Jesus. But Paul probably asked Simon Peter, hey, I hear you had a cool vision about a sheet, you know, with Cornelius. So you can imagine Paul being the clever guy that he is, could have opened with that. Why don't you tell me about your experience with Cornelius and what you learned from that, all right? Saul met with him during his visit to Jerusalem earlier, but only briefly. James would have been around 50. A glow, this is from Eusebius. James had a healthy glow, a slender frame, resulting in part from his strict ascetic vegetarian Nazarite diet. James was a lifelong Nazarene. Eusebius goes on to tell us, James wore a simple white linen tunic, like those worn by the priests and the Essenes, except he kept his immaculately clean. The tunic was dyed at his waist with a linen belt. Like John the Baptist, he lived as a lifelong Nazarite, dedicated to the Nazarite path by his mother and father at his birth. All right, and that's recorded from Eusebius. There's also the early tradition from Eusebius reports it, but it's from Hippolytus as well, that James had the knees of a camel. Ever seen the knees of a camel? They're really hard, crusty, swollen, and they're that way because of they're always kneeling on them, right? They get very hard and so forth. And it said James had the knees of a camel because he was always kneeling. And this is the interesting thing, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's just very bizarre because one is Davidic and not Levitic. And also, how would he get that access? But by describing his clothes as well, he's wearing the high priest's garments, right? And Josephus has a tradition that he was understood even by Jews who didn't follow after that one, meaning Jesus, he was understood to be this righteous, holy individual that did go into the temple, right? So just kind of a weird thing there about James from the early church history. Paul and Barnabas would have presented the gift that they had brought from Antioch, and they would have explained how Agabus had predicted the famine and they raised the money. The apostles would have certainly received it with joy, and they might have right well remarked, quoting Jesus, Matthew 6, "Rightly did Jesus tell us, don't worry, what will we eat or what will we drink? For your heavenly Father knows all that you need. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so, with that, we will end today with finally Paul and Barnabas getting into the audience of James and Peter and the other apostles. And then, when we get back into class, we'll pick it up in Galatians 2 with verse 4, where Paul speaks of the opposition that he faced to his gospel. He's going to present his gospel, but then he's going to tell
what kind of opposition he had. All right? And all of this is going to be building and working towards Acts 15 when this will get resolved, or theoretically be resolved. All right? So we will close there, here in Galatians. Let's receive the blessing for the study of Scripture. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.